Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of 1 Timothy. We're in Timothy 1. Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. The Brits say 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. And Titus. They are called the pastoral epistles. And I love saying that because it makes me sound intelligent. The pastoral epistles. Obviously not to you, but it made me think so I was intelligent. Okay. But they are these three letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to two of his apprentices, two young pastors he was mentoring. And I find that pastors and those in ministry refer to them often. But I also find that they're somewhat neglected by the average Christian. And this is really a pity because they are very rich. These are tremendous letters that minister to every heart. And although they were written to individuals in ministry, they were ready for all the church, not just for the pastors, but for all the church. It's interesting that they had no secret handshake and no secret instructions to pastors. What they taught the pastors was for all of God's people to know. And this is a case in point. 1 Timothy is this letter the Apostle Paul wrote at the towards the end of his life. Now, the theme of these studies, this series of sermons, is going to be examining our mission as God's people. And it's very important for us to know what our mission is. It's important for us to know this in our individual lives. It's important for us to know this as a church. We have this expression in English that says when you can't find, you've lost the way, you're not sure where you're going, you say, we don't know where we're going, but we're making very good time. Yeah, and that means we're moving fast, we just don't know where we're supposed to be. Where we really are. Well, a church should not be that way. We should not be saying, we're not sure what we're doing, but we're already having good progress, you know. We need to know where we're going, what is God's plan for us, in order to see that we're on the right track. Well, these letters to Timothy and to Titus are letters that help us to focus on the things that God wants us to focus on. Now, here's what we learn from this letter. Just do a summary of it. First of all, it was written near the end of Paul's life. He died about 67 A.D. We can guess 67, maybe 68. We're not sure exactly of those dates, but that would be a fairly good guess. And it's written near the end of his life, probably 63 to 66. Now, 2 Timothy was written, obviously, after 1 Timothy. But 2 Timothy, that's where he says, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. But in 1 Timothy, he still has some years ahead of him. He's still trusting God for more years of ministry. It is not mostly about how to organize the church or how to run the church. That's not his main concern. That is a concern, but it's not his main concern. His main concern is how to be the church. And there's a great difference in that. We must be before we're going to act. Often we're concerned with acting. And the information in this book is very, very helpful. The information in 1 Timothy about what we're to do, well, this is essential information. But the more important information is about how to be, not just how to act. The emphasis is on experiencing the love of God and then sharing His love with others. And this is what we're looking at this morning, how to experience His love and how to share it with others. The emphasis is mostly on the character of leaders, by the way, and not on the duties. You never find a job description of a pastor in the Bible, at least not listed like that. I mean, it's there, but it takes a while to find it. But you see a very clear emphasis on the character of a pastor, on the character of the leaders of the church. And God did that by design, because if you have the right character, you'll do the right job. If you lack the character, the job doesn't really matter. You're not going to be doing it correctly. So God's emphasis is on the character, not the duties of leaders. And the emphasis on the nature of the church, not the structure of the church. There's many different ways churches organize themselves, but God's concern is on the nature. So this wonderful book, this is what we're looking at. We're going to start at the beginning, the first part of the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, that word translated child is a little bit, I have to confess, I know why they do this. This is the modern English translations. They're all trying to be fair to men and women. English is biased towards men, so they say we should not say it's the original is my true son in the faith, but it should say rather than saying son, don't want to leave the ladies out, so we'll say true child. I understand totally, and all of us would say that's important, we don't leave the ladies out. The problem is the way it sounds when you put child there. A child can be any old child. And the real word was son, my son in the faith. And it was a close relationship. So ladies, include yourself in this, but let's understand the relationship. My true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. So this letter was in some way also a letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, we have several letters in the New Testament to the church at Ephesus. We have more letters to the church at Ephesus than any other church. You realize this. First of all, we have Ephesians, clearly, to the church at Ephesus. We also have 1 Timothy, which was to the church at Ephesus. And 1 John, the tradition was John also served at Ephesus a long time. So even 1 John had Ephesus in mind, a generation after Timothy. This is John was written, a generation after Timothy was written. So the situation had changed, but we have another letter in the Bible for the church at Ephesus. You might remember where that is. Revelation chapter 2. That's also the letter to the Ephesus. It starts out with the seven letters to the church, the first letters to Ephesus. So we have more letters to believers in Ephesus than any other place. So it's helpful to look and study the issues they're dealing with. Now, here's the problem they had. He said, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The stewardship he's referring to is the stewardship of the truth. And he's referring to two separate heresies that existed in the New Testament churches, particularly in Ephesus. That was one heresy was from the Jewish community, and the other was from the Gentile community. The Jewish community came a heresy that said, we really don't need Jesus to make us holy. We just need to be good people. I mean, it's okay to believe in Jesus, okay to talk about Jesus. He was a role model, though. He really did not achieve our righteousness. His death, tragic though it was, did not really achieve our righteousness, and that's heresy. We're only made righteous by the death of Christ, not by our good works, but that was being taught by some, at least was spoken about. And so he said, you have to teach them proper. What does the death of Christ really mean? The other heresy came from the Gentiles, from philosophy. And the philosophers had a problem with Jesus of Nazareth, considering him holy. Because part of Greek philosophy was that matter was always evil. A physical matter was always evil. So Jesus of Nazareth, being a real person, must have been evil. So they had to have this very complicated means of explaining how he could be the Son of God. Rather than just trusting that their philosophy was wrong, instead they had these long genealogies. This person gave birth to this person, to this person, this person. They could figure out how God could become Jesus, not in the miracle described in the Bible, but through some other means. And that was the heresy that was being taught. So he was saying that we need to stay with the truth of God. We have a stewardship that must be passed on. But in verse 5, he shows the aim, the goal. Why do we have this stewardship? What's the purpose of the Word of God anyway? He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And that's the verse we're going to look at this morning. The end of the goal is lives that are transformed, lives that are changed, where the love of God is flowing through us into a world. Now the rest of it, he says, certain persons by swerving from these have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You know, a false teacher can seem to be very confident, and these false teachers seem to be confident. They would sound good. They were just wrong. Then, now we know that the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That described the character of the community where they were reaching out. A tough group to be the church, but that was where God was at work. Well, here's the focal verse, I think the key verse of this, I really think the key verse of the entire book. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, the first priority of the local church, is to know the love of God and to share His love with others. Now, some may say, wait a minute, that's not one priority, that's two priorities. But they're inseparable. Remember what Jesus said? Someone said, what's the greatest commandment? And what did He say? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second was like unto it. He didn't stop there, did He? The second is connected to it. It's similar. They're inseparable. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the love of God, in order to be in us, must flow through us. If we dam it up, if we stop the flow of the love of God, it's not really going to be in us to the degree that it needs to be. So our first priority is to know the love of God and to share His love with others. Well, here's the characteristics of life-changing love, that all true love is from God, not the way the world uses the word love. The world can use the word love in any number of ways. But the way God uses the word, the way we understand the word, love is transforming. It changes us. It's from God. And the goal of our mission is to have His love flowing through us to touch others. That's the goal. The church is an organism. It's not just an organization. We are alive by the life of God, and the purpose of our fellowship is that His love may flow through us. And that includes you, that includes me, every one of us, that we may know His love and be channels of His love to bless others. I would like for you this morning to understand this is God's mission for your life. This is God's mission for your life, that you would know His love and that His love would flow through you to touch others. When He called you to be a Christian, when He called you to follow Christ, that was His goal for you. And that means every one of us has unlimited potential because the love of God is something we cannot measure. We cannot say what it's going to do or how great it is. It's beyond our comprehension. But we can experience it through Christ, and His love can flow through us to touch others. And that's God's plan for us. Now, three things required, and this is what we'll look at this morning: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What do these mean? First one, a pure heart. A sincere commitment, that's what it refers to, a pure heart. Now, a pure heart means a sincere commitment to Christ. Normally in the Bible, the word heart is used for our soul, the mind, the emotion, and the will. Lost people have a soul. Their soul is marred by sin, and they need to have a new spirit, but then their soul needs to be transformed into the image of Christ. We can easily have a divided nature about our soul. We can easily be of two minds and two values that contradict with one another. They don't mix. We all do this in some way or another. And, of course, the heart shows who we really are. I've heard some people say, well, I did that, but it wasn't in my heart. Have you heard anybody say that? I know I did this, but it wasn't in my heart to do it. Yeah, it was. It was in your heart. That's why you did it. And the heart can have contrasting values. When I was a child, I realized I wanted something, I liked something, and I tried it one time, and it took me a while to figure out that it wasn't really, there were conflicting ideas. That I liked tea. I like tea with milk in it, but I also like tea with lemon juice in it. Have you ever tried to mix those two? Try this experiment. Go home. Have your cup of tea, put milk in it, okay? Then add lemon juice to it and see what happens. Immediately, the milk curdles. It took me a couple of times to figure out something was wrong with my plan. I put it in there. I thought, oh, this must be the milk, must be bad. No, it just, you can't put lemon juice and milk together. It'll curdle the milk. Well, that's the way it is with the heart that wants to honor God and the heart that wants to be involved in compromising situations, compromising values. That they don't mix. That's not a pure heart. But we can all relate to that. We all have struggles in these areas. At salvation, God makes us again. God makes us born again. We're new from the inside. He does this miracle of grace. But yet we still must cooperate with Him and guard against these wrong influences in our life. Well, let's look a little bit more in detail about Timothy the man. Now, this is not another Timothy, by the way. You mean Tim, Americans know Tim Tebow. Just for your information, we were serving with his parents when he was born in Manila. They live right around the corner from us. We were good friends with them, and we haven't seen him. We got lost contact, but I knew Tim was a little baby boy. He's a big sports star in America, if you don't know who he is. But he was a little tiny baby boy. He had all these brothers, but those kids were not normal. They were really muscled up like crazy. It was eerie. You know, three-year-old kid had way too many muscles for a three-year-old kid. But let's talk about this Timothy, okay? This is Timothy the man. What do we know about Timothy the man? Well, first of all, we know that Paul called him a son. And for at least 20 years of his life, he was associated with Paul. Paul mentored him. He loved him. He trusted him. He gave him assignments. And Timothy followed through on those. He was called to ministry as a young man. His father was a Gentile. His mother and his grandmother were devout Jews and became Christians, we believe. But as a young man, he followed Christ. He was a man of character and commitment, genuine love for believers. Paul said this about him, I have no one else like him. Now, Paul had some great associates. He had people like Epaphroditus, Epaphras. He had these other men of God who were strong and committed. But Timothy stood out among them. He said, this is an exceptional young man. He takes a genuine interest in your welfare. He co-authored, by the way, the books in the Bible called Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. We know that at the beginning. Paul begins by saying, from Paul and Timothy. That Timothy was one of those men that God used, the Spirit inspired, to help write the Bible. Now, how did Paul and Timothy do that together? We're not really told the details, but he was God's instrument to write part of the New Testament. His weakness was that he was sensitive and timid. And he was prone to discouragement. That's not unusual, by the way. Many great men and women of God have this tendency to depression. It's part of the character that God puts in someone's life. They're tender-hearted. They're careful people. They love people. But then they can be very sensitive if someone says something bad against them. And you see Paul telling Timothy, words of this effect, I'll paraphrase some of his message. Timothy, you need to be a little tougher. Don't take everything so seriously that people say about you. You love them in spite of that. Don't be so easily discouraged. Get some spiritual toughness about you so you're able to love people even when they're not all that lovable. But a lot of great men, by the way, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest pastors, preachers ever, he was also prone to depression. Prone to, depression. He was prone to depression, struggled with that. And this is true for many, many great men and women that God has used. He was martyred, though, about 96 A.D., a man of faith, faithful to the end, gave his life for Christ. Now, where is your heart today? That's the question. He was an example for someone who had a sincere heart, who had a pure heart. How pure is your heart right now? What's going on in your heart? David prayed, unite my heart to fear your name. The NIV translates that, give me an undivided heart. I like the way one source I use is Kyle Delitzsch. It's a bit scholarly, but it still sometimes says it in a meaningful way. I like this. Direct all the powers of my heart and concentrate them on the one thing. That's a prayer to God. God, let me focus on one thing. Let my mind not be everywhere. Let it be on one thing. And let that one thing be your love for me and my commitment to you. And that's a pure heart. Well, there's something God has to give us. We pray to God, God, I need it. I can't do this in myself. God must initiate the work. But guess what? We also play a part. Above all things, guard your heart, for from it flow the issues of life. That our heart is something we must protect. We must be careful. That if our heart is impure, we're not going to become the channel of love for others that God plans us to be, that we really want to be. So let me ask you this morning, how is your heart? Where is your heart this morning? Is it pure? Would you say your heart right now is pure, or would you say it's got too many conflicting values, trying to put milk and lemon juice in the same heart? What's the right thing? Is your heart polluted with too much of the world? This is where we all live, isn't it? We all struggle with this. I struggle with it. We all struggle with it. And the only way to really find victory over this is to daily commit our hearts to God. Say, God, give me a pure heart today. Let me simply, in my heart, want to serve you. I believe every person born again has a desire in his heart to honor God. I don't think you can become a Christian without that desire being placed in you. The question is whether we're letting other desires crowd that out. And that's the tragedy and the sadness of an impure heart. I believe every Christian really does want to have a pure heart. Not competing loyalties, but one loyalty to one King. The second thing is this, a moral consistency. We're also to have a good conscience. Now, conscience is the inner awareness of what we're doing. And the inner awareness of our personal morality. Am I doing the right thing? Am I consistent in what I do? Do I practice what I preach? Or do I practice something else? The conflicting loyalties will come to result in a bad conscience. But the healthy Christian, his conscience is based, his clean conscience is based on the belief that Christ has paid for his sins. A clean conscience is not based on what you and I have done. It's based on our faith in Christ and what he has done. He has paid for our sins and he has removed our sin from us. And that's the only way we can really gain a clean conscience. To know that everything wrong we have done when we trusted in Christ, God forgave those. And now we stand before him clean in Christ. But then we follow on with our daily life. We're also to walk with the Spirit. And as we're walking with the Spirit, we should be quick to confess anything that's impure. Anything that's wrong, we should be quick to say, Lord, forgive me. As soon as we know we're out of step with God's Spirit, we're quick to say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. I'm turning away from sin. I'm turning to you. Now, a healthy Christian's life should be characterized by a positiveness, not a negativeness. You know, some people, they talk about their life and they describe it in terms of what they're not rather than what they are. When I was a college senior, I pastored a little country church in Central Texas. I went to Howard Payne University in Brownwood, Texas, and I pastored a little church around Coleman, Texas. We had just a handful of people that went to that church, well, maybe two or three handfuls, but not thousands. But I could tell you every Sunday what was going to happen. They had one Sunday school class for all the adults in the church. They had, of course, for children, young people, other classes. But I would always attend. I didn't teach. I was the preacher, not the teacher for the Sunday school class. But I would attend the class with everyone else. And every class, the teacher would get his Sunday school quarterly, we called, that little booklet. And he would go down, start reading it, read the scripture. And then he'd ask someone in the class what they thought about this. And everyone always began their response with this word, this phrase. Well, you know, I didn't study my lesson this week like I should have. And everyone, I knew what they were going to say as soon as they were calling, well, I did not study my lesson this week like I should have. And every one of them, they described their Christian life in terms of what they did not do that they should have. Well, I know I should have done that, but I didn't. You know people like that? Well, if we're really having a clean conscience, if our conscience is clean, we're going to describe our Christian life in terms of what's right, not in terms of what's wrong. God forgives us, and now we're walking with him, and all those wrong things will stand out, but we can forgive them quickly. We can come back and trust that we're cleansed, we're forgiven. And that's a wonderful, liberating thing to realize that whatever we've done, we can be forgiven by God. See, I have the wonderful privilege of reminding people that whatever sin you have brought into this room this morning, you can leave it here. You can confess it and leave it here and receive the grace and the forgiveness of God. That's the Christian message. And a clean conscience always goes back to this. I'm forgiven in Christ. And then because we're forgiven, we want to walk in His will. We want to be honorable in our life. We want to honor Him. And our lives be characterized more by obedience than disobedience. Now, here's an essential spiritual growth principle to grasp. Okay? We cannot become consistent channels of God's love in this world if we regularly and consistently violate our Christian conscience. We cannot, we will not become consistent channels of God's love if we regularly violate our Christian conscience. I know many Christians that have a dirty secret. They have a dirty secret. They would be appalled if anybody found out about. But there it is. And they regularly violate their conscience. Well, we cannot be the channels that God wants us to be if that's happening. We cannot become the channel that God, you cannot become the channel God wants you to be if you're regularly violating that conscience. Here's what it says about the mature believer. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Constant violation will result in a shipwrecked faith. Later on in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, we learned these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul says that their faith is shipwrecked. It's a great tragedy. Now, the bad consciences, Hymenaeus and Alexander and Jim Baker. How many of you remember Jim Tammy Baker? Not everybody, a few do, yeah. Well, Jim and Tammy Baker, they were young and I thought they were good looking. You didn't think they were good looking, did you? Okay. But they were a cute couple. Notice the cheeks, little chipmunky cuteness there to him. And they were very sincere. They were with the Assemblies of God. I'm not with the Assemblies of God, but yet I recognize them as sincere in their faith at the beginning. And they had a huge program, ministry. The PTL network they founded, the PTL program, they had 12 million people regularly looked at them on television. A huge ministry. Many people were saved through their ministry. Many were touched through their ministry. I do not subscribe to everything they talked about. In fact, he even came back later and said he was wrong on some issues. But a huge ministry. But yet, in the midst of that, they had limited accountability. No one was watching them, what they were doing. And in the midst of that, they began to do the wrong thing. It was a great tragedy that they were involved in. Their lifestyle included drugs, sex, dishonest finances. That was all behind. Those who were close that saw them didn't say anything. Maybe they're involved as well. Those with integrity at the beginning began to leave the ministry till you had this television show that looked good on the outside, but the people that were doing it were morally corrupt. Yet they professed faith in Christ. A great tragedy. Well, it was discovered. He was convicted of fraud. That's a schwindel. And just, that's a good German word you can remember as an English speaker. Schwindel, a swindle. Schwindel auf Deutsch. Yeah. But they were convicted. And that's Betrug. Is that the right word? Yeah. Betrug also, they were convicted of that. He was taking money for one donation, using for something else, which is illegal. And not just taking money, donations for ministry, donations, not donations at all, but investments in property and using it for himself. 8 years in prison, divorce, of course, also just the fact that his reputation was ruined. He repented. Forgiveness by some, a return to some ministry. There are still many people who do not want to hear anything he has to say. God forgives, but it's really hard to recover, isn't it? Well, here is a great tragedy. Someone gifted by God started sincere, but because of a bad conscience, because he regularly corrupted and compromised his conscience, he was blinded by this. In fact, initially when he was arrested and it began to come out, they denied any wrongdoing, and you have the impression they were simply blind to it. I remember the first thing that said is, the devil is doing this. The devil is attacking us because too many people were being saved. That was what they said. No, it was the legal authorities doing it because you were dishonest and you're doing something illegal, immoral, and illegal. And all these other things came out. Well, friend, don't think this cannot happen to you or me. This can happen to anybody. Anytime our consciences, anytime we're violating our consciences, anytime we're allowing the wrong thing to be a part of who we are running a risk of all this and worse happening. What do we need to watch out for? Here's a list. This, on the left is what's mentioned in this text. They were lawless, rebellious, ungodliness, profanity, disrespectful to parents, murderers, sexual immorality, kidnappers, we call that human trafficking, taking young girls and putting them into prostitution, liars, perjurers. Those are some of the sins that are mentioned here on the right there. These are the seven deadly sins, we call them. Seven deadly sins. They have an interesting history all themselves. They vary to date from early in the Christian history. Any of you know, you ever have trouble remembering the seven deadly sins? Any of you remember Gilligan's Island, that television show? A few do, Gilligan's Island, and just a handful. Well, you don't have to go watch it to know this, by the way, but it's interesting that each of the characters on Gilligan's Island typified one of these sins. The skipper was gluttony, right? Gilligan was sloth. Greed. Greed was Thurston Howell III, right? Lust was Ginger. She was the beauty movie star, okay? She inspired lust in others, at least. And then anger was Mrs. Howell. Envy was Mary Ann. She was cute, but Ginger was always more beautiful, so envy. And then the professor was pride. He was the only one with much education. Imagine being stuck on a deserted island with six idiots. And there's the professor, yeah, problem with pride. Well, at least help you remember what they are. But here's what we need to do regularly to search our hearts. Let the Spirit search our hearts, but let's search them with Him. Say, where am I compromising my faith? Have I been dishonest? Have I had secret lust in my heart? Have I been proud? Have I been lazy? Am I given to eating too much or absorbing too much? Am I angry within me? Am I envious of other people? What is God? Am I just greedy? What is God saying to me? Well, this is what we... It's what we need to be doing in our life, letting God search us and search ourselves with Him. Well, the third thing is this, a genuine sharing. A non-hypocritical faith is the word. The hypocrites, that word actually come from the Greek theater. They would wear a mask and they would put one mask before themselves to play one part and they put another mask. They wanted to be happy, they put a smiley mask on. They wanted to be sad, they put another mask on. And Greek theater was really very fascinating. They could do a lot with the few things they had to work with. Well, that came into our language as hypocrite. And it says, pistos anupokritiku, and that is the New Testament Greek for an unhypocritical faith. Now, that means a willingness to listen to the truth, even when it's not easy to hear. It means also a willingness to do what is right, even if no one else notices you. You wonder how much would get done in the church if no one ever received any recognition for doing it. And that's the hallmark of an unhypocritical faith, that we're sincere in what we do. Not wearing masks, but genuine, real. This is God's love we're willing to touch other people with. Now, let me introduce you to four hypocrites. Perhaps you can identify with these, okay? One is the worldly hypocrite, makes a profession of faith in Christ for personal gain. It doesn't happen so often anymore, but it still happens. His boss goes to church. Well, if my boss goes to church, it'd be good for me if I go to church. So I'll pretend to be a Christian so I can look good to my boss. And that's a worldly mask, wearing one thing, but behind the mask, what's there? Not much at all. The legal hypocrite seeks to earn heaven by works, but has no true love for God. Wants to obey these things. He's taught to do right. And he says, we must do right. And most of these people are very angry. You ever notice that? Because they hate to do right. They just feel like they have to do right. But there's no real true love for God in their life. The evangelical hypocrite rejoices in salvation, but has no desire to live a godly life. No follow-up, no godliness in his life. Is glad to know that he can go to heaven when he dies, but no desire to really live for God here. That mask is there, but reality is a different type of life. And there's the enthusiastic hypocrite, strong feelings, but hardly understands the gospel and lives an unholy life. You know, we have a lot of things that we do in church, and I'm glad for the chance in music to express our devotion. Not everybody is going to do it, and that's fine also, but many of us really do enjoy the music, enjoy to express our devotion to God, and may lift our hands, our faces may be intense. We're saying, thank you, God, for our salvation, and that's good. Nothing wrong with that, but we have to realize that that alone is not an indication of our sincerity. The Christian faith is not about how high we jump when the Spirit gets a hold of us. It is about how straight we walk when our feet hit the ground. That's what matters. That's what matters. And that's an unhypocritical faith. Nothing wrong with raising your hands and praising God. If God put it on your heart to do, you ought to do it. We ought to do it. But that's not the test in and of itself. Just because we do that doesn't mean we're really walking with God. So, any of these seem familiar? Any of these touch you? Say, yeah. Well, if we're going to be channels, if we're going to be channels of God's love to others, these are areas of our life we need to work on. A pure faith, a good conscience, and a sincere commitment to Christ. A sincere commitment to Christ. Don Lesson, a short book called Abba Cry. It's a great book. It don't take you about an hour to read. It's a wonderful book. He wrote this. What a privilege we have been given by God to be able to spend our lives giving His love away. Wow. That's an awesome privilege. And every one of us as Christians have been given this privilege by God to spend our lives being channels of His love for others. Do you want to do that? Do we want to do that? This is what it takes. Get your heart pure by the grace of God. Protect your conscience. Agree in your walk with what God says. Confess your sins regularly. And then be sincere in what you're doing. Be genuine. Be authentic in how you relate to other people. And God will use you. God will use us. I don't believe a church can ever be bigger than this principle. A church can never be a more blessing than those people that are in the church that desire for God's love to flow through them. We'll never get beyond this principle. If a church wants to be powerful, it takes people in that church that desire for God's love to flow through them. If we do that, there's no limit to what God can do with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you are at work in us. We thank you, Lord, for this man, Timothy, who set such a great example, who stood out among others, not because he spoke so brilliantly or because of his clever personal people skills, but Lord, because of his heart that was pure, a heart that bled for you, that cried out to you and wanted to be used of you. Father God, I pray this morning that your Spirit would speak to us. Convict us, Lord, of those things in our lives that are impure. Convict us of our hearts if they're impure. Convict us also if I have sins that we've not confessed to you, if our consciences are corrupted. Forgive us, Lord, when our sincerity has been lacking in our faith. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today, restore us to you. Use us, Lord, for what you want to do. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. Father, we do pray that in this church, we call International Baptist Church of Stuttgart, Father, we pray that there would always be people in this church, in this fellowship, until you return again, who desire to be channels of your love to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.